Well, I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at the passage. The passage is printed in the sheets, but if you want to actually turn it up in the Bible as well, we'll be referring to another passage over the page. It's page 1249 in the Bibles, so Revelation chapter 19. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for revealing the future to us. And we ask this lunchtime that you would help us to live our lives in the light of what you have revealed about the future. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. After work last week, I went to the local barber's for a haircut. And I've been going to this particular guy for the past 3 years or so, and the barber and I have got to know each other pretty well, and we quite often talk about spiritual issues together. I asked him how things were spiritually for him at the moment and what he was reading. And he reached over and he pulled out a book called How to Tell the Future by Sally Morningstar. Well, the front cover explains that it's all about how to discover and shape your future through palm reading, tarot, astrology, Chinese arts, I Ching, signs, symbols, and listening to your dreams. It was one of those strange coincidences sitting there in the barber's chair holding a book called How to Tell the Future, having just given the first talk that lunchtime in this new series, Trading Futures. I guess my barber's not unusual in wanting to know what the future holds, and also in searching for answers through alternative spirituality. The popularity of horoscopes in the papers and magazines testifies that there is no shortage of interest in trying to find out the future. Well, God knows that we're interested in the future, and God knows the future, and God has graciously revealed the future to us. But the place that God has revealed the future is not in astrology and not in tarot cards. In fact, such things are forbidden to God's people, but in his written word, that is the Bible. In this book, he has revealed everything that we need to know about the future. Indeed, the last book of Revelation that we're studying in this series the last book of the Bible that we're studying in this series is called Revelation. And it's called Revelation because it is the book in which God has revealed, he has unveiled the future, as well as also spiritual realities which are present but hidden. And the title is taken from the very first verse of the book, which says this, The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So what does the future hold? Well, last week we looked at the last wedding ever, which pictured the final salvation of God's people. And this week we turn by contrast to the last war, which pictures the judgment of God's enemies. The scenes in the first half of chapter 19 that we looked at last week, they were introduced by the phrase, "I heard." But now we switch from audio to video. The passages that I just read, they divide into three scenes, three visions, each introduced by the phrase, "Then I saw." Well, what did the Apostle John see? What did God reveal to him and to us about the things that are future, about how things will end? Well, 3 points on your sheet there. Firstly, the mission of God's king in verses 11 to 16. Now, some of the men folk here will have had an Action Man toy when they were younger. Does that ring any bells? You know who you are. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Just a phase you were going through. And the girls had their Barbie dolls as well, of course. I'm told by other people that you can, if you've got one of these things, you can dress up your Action Man in different outfits. So one moment, Action Man's in a dinner jacket and all ready for dinner and all the rest of it for some function. The next moment, he's a commando. Or one minute, your Barbie doll is in some ball gown, and then the next minute, she's in camouflage combat gear. Well, you get a similarly rapid change of roles in this chapter for Jesus. So in the first half of chapter 19, what we looked at last week, he's the groom at the wedding. And now in the second half, he's suddenly a general riding out at the head of the heavenly armies. And it's an awesome scene. It's like some panorama in one of the Lord of the Rings films. Just picture this scene in your mind's eye. So verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus is pictured here as the divine warrior. He's riding out to make war. There are no question marks over his motives in going to war or over the ethics of the conflict. It says in righteousness he judges and makes war. It's a just war. There's no oil agenda to muddy the waters. Verse 12, "His eyes are like flames of fire." And Jesus is described in exactly those terms in the vision of him in chapter 1. It speaks of his role as the judge. Verse 12 goes on, "And on his head are many diadems or crowns." Well, back in chapter 13, the dragon and the beast also wore many crowns. But now this is saying the true ruler, the true king, is riding out. And verse 12, "He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood," which symbolizes his commitment to justice. "And the name by which he's called is the Word of God." But notice that he is not alone. The camera then pulls back and it gives this panoramic shot. So verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Just picture that in your mind's eye. Tens of thousands of white-clothed warriors on white horses riding behind this figure. But then the shot zooms back in again on the lead figure. And in verse 15, you actually have four separate Old Testament references that are brought together. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword." Well, that's Isaiah 49, verse 2. "With which to strike down the nations." That's a reference to Isaiah 11, verse 4. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron." That's Psalm 2, verse 9. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." That's Isaiah 63, verses 2 to 6. A terrifying image of judgment in which people are pictured as being like grapes in a wine press being trampled. All of these Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Christ are fulfilled in this divine warrior who will one day come to judge, come to overthrow God's enemies, and come to establish his eternal kingdom. Who is he? Well, verse 16 says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." With the election campaigning in full swing in the States at the moment, it may be tempting to think of Jesus in similar terms, as if Jesus is a political candidate who is seeking to woo as many voters as possible. And you may well be someone here this lunchtime who hasn't yet voted for Jesus, and you're still weighing up whether you think he's worthy of your vote. Well, this vision sweeps aside all such notions. Jesus does not depend on your vote for election. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has already been given all authority and power, not by virtue of an election, but by virtue of being the Son of God, raised from death to life by God the Father. And all of us do well to ask how our own picture of Jesus compares to this vision of the end. What picture do we have in our minds of Jesus? The baby in the manger, helpless, weak. Maybe some sort of flower power Jesus who's smiling benignly, a bit like the vicar at the church door. We need to make sure that the Jesus in whom we believe is the real Jesus, the Jesus revealed to us in the Bible. We celebrated just a few weeks ago, didn't we, the first coming of Jesus into our world in weakness as a baby who, as he grew up, was rejected and who died on a cross for our forgiveness. But this same Jesus has now been raised from death, has ascended to God's right hand, and has promised that he will one day return in power and glory. And when he does, it will be as the divine warrior that is pictured here. Action Man was designed to have a range of outfits, and so if the comparison doesn't seem irreverent, we need to make sure that the Jesus in whom we believe has the full biblical wardrobe. Not just the dinner jacket for the wedding, as we saw last week, but also the combat jacket for war, as we see this week. Otherwise, the Jesus in whom we believe is not the real Jesus. Now, that this Jesus means business and he's not to be messed with is very apparent in this next scene in verses 17 to 18, which I've called the announcement of God's feast. So verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God.'" Well, if it stopped there, you might think, well, isn't that nice, you know, inviting the birds to come and join him for dinner? But this isn't some sort of St. Francis of Assisi figure who's communing with the local wildlife. Just look at what's on the menu. Verse 17, "Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings." This is a call to the scavengers, the vultures, the crows, to come and feed on the flesh of the slain. So as the birds used to feed on the bodies of pirates who were hung just down the river here at Wapping by in days gone by. And the slain are those defeated in battle by this divine warrior. It's a massive humanity in verse 18, both small and great, rich and poor. Verse 18 says, "The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." It's a gruesome scene, isn't it? What a contrast to the wedding. What a contrast of dinners. In the first half of chapter 19 last week, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb, the heavenly wedding reception. And now we have this week the great supper of God. At one meal, people are enjoying a banquet with Jesus himself. And at the other, people are the banquet. They are food for the birds. It's a picture of God's judgment, which is coming on the world. Notice that the angel here calls to the birds to gather for the feast, even though the battle hasn't even begun yet. I guess it's a bit like having your name engraved on the trophy for the Australian Open, even before the first tennis ball has been hit. But that is because the outcome of this conflict is a foregone conclusion. The result's not hanging in the balance. It's not like the US primaries. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's going to win. No one, nothing, can stand in the way of his rule being established. His kingdom will come. And that is good news for all those who are on his side when the end comes. What does the future hold? How will it be at the end of the world? Well, this chapter presents us with two last suppers. One of salvation, the other of judgment. Both are going to happen, and both are actually a cause for celebration for the people of God. Do you remember how the chapter began last week? If you've actually got the Bible passage open, you can see in verse 1, it began, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." And verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, that isn't to say, though, that we delight in the judgment of anyone. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, we read, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." And 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God doesn't take pleasure in judgment, and nor should we. We shouldn't wish this fate on anyone, but we should do everything within our power to urge people to turn and to find life and to find forgiveness before it's too late. But when God's judgment does come, it will be a cause for celebration. Because only when God's enemies have finally been overthrown can his eternal kingdom be finally established. And that brings us to the final scene, the overthrow of God's enemies in verses 19 to 21. In these final verses here, the opposing army draws up its battle lines. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." The beast is a figure who we first meet in chapter 13 of Revelation. He's one of the devil's agents, and he seems there to represent political authorities in opposition to God. But this final war, it's not much of a contest. In fact, the battle isn't even described here. It just goes on in verse 20 to say, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image." The false prophet there is another of the devil's henchmen, who we meet in chapter 13, who seem to represent religious authorities in opposition to God. Not only are these two characters captured, but as verse 20 concludes, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. In the Bible, fire is commonly used as a picture of God's judgment, and so here in this vision. And their followers, the rest of God's enemies, it says in verse 21 that they're put to the sword and they're left out for the birds. Takes us back to the gruesome supper of scene 2. In this picture of God's judgment here, it may seem as if people are destroyed, if they're slain, left out for the birds. Seems maybe to be a picture of destruction. But we need to balance this passage with other passages, such as Revelation 14, verse 11, where it's quite clear that in the life to come, those who are judged by God do experience ongoing and conscious existence under his judgment. They're not annihilated. According to 14 verse 11, they will have no rest day or night. And that is confirmed by Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels, where, for example, in Matthew 25 verse 46, he draws a contrast between eternal life and eternal punishment. Both are ongoing. Well, you might be thinking, doesn't this miss the biggest fish of all? Doesn't the biggest fish of all get away? What about the devil himself, the arch enemy of God? Well, if you read on to the next chapter, you'll read there of Satan meeting the same fate as the false prophet and the beast. So in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, and if your Bible is open there, you might just want to flick over the page, you have another camera angle on the final war. And in verse 10 it says, "The devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Typically in cartoons, whether it's Larson cartoons or whatever, in which you've got hell depicted, you have the devil pictured as running the show, subjecting other people to punishment. But we learn here that the devil himself is punished in hell. It is not the devil's party. Often people say, don't they, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about all the evil in the world? Well, this vision reveals that one day God will do something about all the evil in the world. He will overthrow all of his enemies, whether they are spiritual beings or human beings. All opposition to his rule will be crushed. And then finally, there will be peace. The peace on earth which the angels announced at that very first Christmas to the shepherds. But that will only happen after this war to end all wars has taken place. As Christians, we do believe in holy war. not an armed struggle that we are to take up ourselves, but one that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will wage when he returns to overthrow all his enemies and establish his eternal kingdom. Well, as we close, how are we meant to respond? A good question always to ask in reading the Bible is, how were the first readers meant to respond to this? Well, the first recipients of this particular letter of Revelation are described for us in chapters 2 and 3, in what are referred to as the letters to the seven churches. It's apparent from chapters 2 and 3 that they were people who professed Christian faith, but whose condition and situations varied quite a bit. So some were doing really well spiritually, but they were facing opposition. They were going through hard times. So the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. For them, this passage would have been a great encouragement. It was saying, this is how things are going to turn out. You're on the right side. You're on the winning side. And to the first century reader, that would not have been at all obvious. The Roman Empire was the superpower. God's people were a tiny, tiny oppressed minority. There was no doubt which foot the boot was on back in the first century. But these visions of the end give assurance. So if that's your situation, this is saying take heart. Others, however, had gone a long, long way astray spiritually. For example, the church at Laodicea. And for them, this chapter would have been, and is still today, a warning. And the warning is, repent. If you reject the heavenly bridegroom, you will meet him as the divine conqueror on the battlefield. Those are the only options available to us. And the rest of the churches were, well, somewhere in between those two points. And for them, this chapter would have been a heads up about what is at stake. It challenges them and it challenges us to keep going in the faith, to not give up, to repent of whatever compromise has got its foot in the door, whether it's sin or opposition or false teaching. And it also challenges us, doesn't it, to keep looking out for one another. Passages like this in the Bible, they highlight the importance of keeping going in the faith, given that the stakes could not be higher. If somebody wanders from the truth, if someone's getting enmeshed in some sinful pattern of behaviour, it is a big deal in the light of what the future holds. So we need to, in love, we need to be looking out for one another. We need to be helping those who are struggling. We need to be carrying one another's burdens. As Christians, we are members of the same family, and so we have responsibility for one another. A passage like this, of course, also challenges us, if we're Christian, to prioritise reaching out with the gospel, to put ourselves out for the salvation of other people, to be prepared to risk social embarrassment and exclusion out of love for others, knowing the reality of the eternal salvation and the eternal judgment that lies ahead. For those who are not followers of Jesus, this vision of the final war is a warning. And the warning is that death is not the end. And beyond death, it isn't a question of they all lived happily ever after. There is this contrast of destinies. Chapter 19 puts before us the wedding, but also the war, salvation and judgment, sitting at the supper and being the supper, Jesus as groom and Jesus as general. And every person is heading for one or the other. But with the warning comes an invitation to change sides before that day comes. That book that my barber's reading, How to Tell the Future, the subtitle is Discover and Shape Your Future. Discover and shape your future. The good news of the Bible is that you really can not only discover your future, but also shape your future. Not just in this life, but in eternity. Not through tarot cards or through palm reading, but through responding rightly to God's word in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the King that God has appointed. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you this lunchtime for the promised return of your King, Jesus Christ. We thank you that that will happen. We ask this lunchtime that you'd help us to relate to him rightly now so that we may be ready for him when he comes. And we pray this in his name. Amen. What will it actually be like at the final judgment? What will happen on that last day? Well, that is our focus next week, so please do come back. and invite others along. And for now, please do stay around. There's tea and coffee on the table and sandwiches. So see you next week.